My name is Mark Gravrock. The title of this session is Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, Chasing After Wind. This is part of a series for you. For those of you who have just joined us, who haven't been with us before, we're looking at five little Old Testament books this week, just one shot each day at one of those books. In the Jewish community, these are called the five scrolls and are used at, they are the central scripture readings for each of five major Jewish festivals. In the Christian Bible, there are, of course, these books are scattered all over the Old Testament, but in the Jewish Bible, they're collected together in one place. They're books that don't very often get much press. It's always fun to deal with things in scripture that don't show up very often. Kind of fun. They're also, at least the central claim that I'm wanting to make during this week of classes, is that with these books, one of the things that God is doing is lifting up aspects of our lives that often don't feel very religious or very spiritual, and claiming them for our humanness and claiming them for God's own use again. For those of you that were here yesterday and thought we were going to do more with sex and romance today, I'm sorry, this is Ecclesiastes. It's a different subject. If you thought you were on the plane to so-and-so and this is the wrong plane, you may leave now. Let's begin in prayer. Gracious Lord, you are the Lord of every aspect of our lives, of every mood, of every season, of every age, and it is all yours. We ask you to take this slice of life that Ecclesiastes holds out for us and claim it for your own, not just in this book, but in the corresponding times of our own lives. And keep yourself at the center. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we go any further, I've asked Harold if he would share something with us. Harold is an orthodontist and has a unique angle of vision at the scriptures. So for example, yesterday when we were looking at Song of Solomon and looking at the various kinds of different interpretations that have been given over the years, I failed to include the dental. I'd just like to ask Harold to share with us both from Song of Solomon and from Ecclesiastes, okay, some of his perceptions.
I want to read from in the Song of Solomon in the fourth chapter. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. And in another translation, it says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, and none are bereaved.
That's really romantic.
Yes. Now, let me explain this to you, Mark. First of all, what color are sheep that are just shorn and just washed? They're white. And they are uniform. So her teeth were white, and they were uniform. They were also, each had its twin, one there and one there, and none were bereaved or alone. In other words, none had been removed or extracted or rotten. So that was the vision of beauty, which is still a vision of beauty today, which is a beautiful smile. So he was saying that his beloved had a beautiful smile in a very romantic and lyrical way.
I have a problem with that, though, because sheep are not canines.
Well, he's not talking about sheep here.
Okay.
No. He also says something about ewes, but he's not talking about ewes, guys. he's talking about the appearance of this beautiful lady. And a beautiful smile. And then he also talks on the other end of this in Ecclesiastes, in the last part here, if I can find it. And it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach you when they will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble, when the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease. Okay? The grinders cease. That's the dental part. When the grinders cease, when those that looking through the windows grow dim. Okay? When the songs grow faint. When you sort of look around like you're a grasshopper, sort of walking around like this. And so I think that the dental part has to be explained, and I'm glad I have the opportunity to be able to enlighten you.
I did want to mention yesterday, too, that the Song of Solomon, in parts of it that we didn't get a chance to look at, Song of Solomon is an excellent example of how images don't often translate well from culture to culture. If I were to say to a woman, your hair is like a flock of goats coming down the slope of Mount Gilead, I think she would hurt me. But obviously, if you look at the image long enough, it makes sense. Thank you. Both today and tomorrow, we've looked at some more lighthearted parts of the Old Testament, Monday and Tuesday. Today and tomorrow, we're moving into different parts, different seasons of life and different parts of being human and being God's people that are not necessarily so lighthearted, although there are some good jokes in Ecclesiastes as well. When we've done this as a class with students at LBI, sometimes it's gotten even a little overwhelming to do several hours on Ecclesiastes followed by several hours on Lamentations. It really got to be overwhelming, especially for some of the younger students. I suspect you'll be able to handle it, and we'll only have an hour on each of them. But it's important to me that these seasons that Ecclesiastes and Lamentations are going to hold out for us are also parts of life that God is claiming for his own, and that do belong to our relationship with God and in Christ. We'll take a look. That's the territory we're going to start to enter now. To move into Ecclesiastes, I'd like to read a story for you. And this comes from Elie Wiesel and his book, Four Hasidic Masters and Their Struggle Against Melancholy, which is an interesting title all by itself. This is from the chapter on Rebbe Baruch of Medzebosh. It came to pass that one of the celebrated Rebbe Baruch's disciples was caught in Satan's net. The poor man was following a dangerous path leading to darkness. He read forbidden books. He played with perilous thoughts. He looked into hidden areas which only the chosen may approach with their gaze. He dwelled on the edge of the abyss, tempted by damnation. When his master, Reb Baruch of Medzebosh, learned about this, he felt sad, but he told himself, well, the boy is young, he's gullible. Next time he comes, I will talk to him. I wish I could do a good rabbi accent, but I don't do that very well. I'll talk with him. I'll reprimand him and bring him back to God. But the disciple kept him waiting. In the meantime, other rumors, increasingly disquieting, reached the master. The disciple, he was told, had stopped praying. He had stopped studying. He had stopped meeting members of the Hasidic community. In fact, he no longer lived among Jews. Overcome by his distress, the master told himself, he will come to see me. He'll have to, and I shall be more severe than ever, more rigorous than ever, and he will be compelled to return to the fold. But the disciple continued to keep him waiting. Finally, the Rebbe had no choice left. One morning, he decided to go and see him. And without telling anyone, he left and went to another town, far away, and there confronted his disciple. And before the young man could collect his thoughts and utter a word, the Rebbe spoke to him. You are surprised to see me here in your room? You shouldn't be. I can read your thoughts. I know your innermost secrets. You are alone, and you are trying to deepen your loneliness. You have already passed through, one after the other, the 50 gates of knowledge and doubt. And I know how you did it. You began with one question. You explored it in depth to discover the first answer, which allowed you to open the first gate. And you crossed that and found yourself confronted by a new question. You worked on its solution and found the second gate. and then the third, and the fourth, and the tenth. One leads to another. One is a key to the other. And now you stand before the 50th gate. Look, it is open, and you are frightened, aren't you? The open gate fills you with fear, because if you pass through it, you will face a question to which there is no answer, no human answer. And if you try, you will fall into the abyss, and you will be lost forever. You didn't know that, only I did. But now you also know. What am I to do? Cried the disciple, terrified. What can I do? Go back? Go back to the beginning? Back to the first gate? Impossible, said the master. Man can never go back. It is too late. What is done cannot be undone. There was a long silence. Suddenly the young disciple began to tremble violently. Please, Rebbe, he cried, help me, protect me. What is there left for me to do? Where can I go from here? Look, said Rebbe Baruch, look in front of you. Look beyond that gate. What keeps a person from running and dashing over the threshold? What keeps a man from falling? Faith. Yes, my son, beyond the 50th gate, there is not only the abyss, but also faith. They are one next to the other. And the Rebbe brought his disciple back to his people and to himself. If it were mine to write that story on the basis of my own journeys and the journeys of others that I know, and on the basis of scripture, I would want to say, to alter the ending just a little. And instead of saying, there outside that 50th gate, there is not only the abyss, but there is also faith, I'd want to push it further and to say, even there in the abyss, there waits your Lord. Faith is there even in the abyss. Would you turn, please, to Song of Solomon? Wrong book. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 2. There are plenty of Bibles over here if anyone needs one. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries around to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of old, of long ago, are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. What kind of a tone do you hear in this passage?
No, I
couldn't hear. What kind of tone?
Melancholy.
Downer.
Negative.
Negative.
Monotonous. Someone else.
Futility.
And cynical.
I did, of course, intentionally read it in a sort of an Eeyore voice. I have a habit of lapsing into Eeyore voices with this book.
Thanks for noticing.
But I think it's fair to the kind of tone of the book. that matches what I'm reading here. Any of you ever felt that way? When we hit that passage, that first verse 8, all things are wearisome. Any of you ever felt that way? By tradition, King Solomon. There's some debate as to whether this really is Solomon's memoir or not, but by tradition, it's King Solomon. So is Song of Solomon. So is Proverbs. And the rabbi's tradition says, well, Solomon wrote Song of Solomon when he was a young man. He wrote Proverbs in his middle life, maxims and words of wisdom and such. And he wrote Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life when he was old and cynical. Yeah, that's what the rabbi has said. Whether it's true or not, who knows? Are there any of you for whom this has been a favorite book? I actually don't mean that as a joke, but it feels like it.
I was going to say, I've been to a Bible study on this, and I really enjoyed it. It was well presented, and it
good.
Was food for thought. It's
food for
good.
Thought.
Okay. Yes.
Well, chapter 3.
There's a hand over there.
I've used this in science teaching, the idea of an early concept of cycles, of wind, and for example, the water cycle.
Yes.
The water evaporating, the streams go back where they came from.
That's exactly what happened.
Really understood that. That concept is here, a cycle.
Yes.
Wind cycles, the water cycle.
Yep. Yeah. And this is a piece of what's often called the wisdom literature in the Bible. The most prominent example of wisdom is Proverbs, but Ecclesiastes is another piece of it. And wisdom literature focuses in creation, is creation-centered. Yes.
And it's kind of nice to hear that other people experience what you're experiencing.
Yes.
And God knows it over and over and over again.
Exactly.
So it's in a wearisomeness that we get relief sometimes.
I'm convinced that's one of the reasons this book is in our Bible. So that God can tell us that when we're feeling those things, we're not alone in that, and that that's not alien from our God. So here it is, right smack in our Bible for us.
It tells us our purpose.
It tells us our purpose?
Yes.
How so?
In the last part of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
Yep. Gives us a purpose in the midst of all a sense of futility. Sure. Yes.
How do you interpret this?
How do I interpret the passage about the earth remaining forever?
Yeah.
I think of it now. I'm reading it not so much in the context of a promise of the end of the age and a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not thinking in that context so much, but more in terms of the teacher's life and as he watches the generations go and come, what's constant. So in terms of our human experience, generations come, generations go, and the earth stays. So it's in that context that I think he's speaking. Yes?
I've used it very often in sermon, for funeral sermons, especially that third chapter there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just kind of think that, but all time is God's time. And thinking also related to what Corey Tendrum experienced in prison, that no pit is so deep that God is not deeper still.
No pit is so deep that God is not deeper still. That would speak well for this. That's a good way to summarize so much of what's in this book. I am a child. I am one part of that broken generation. A child of the 60s and 70s. I graduated from high school in 69. I was the last class of young men before the draft itself started. Before the lottery for the Vietnam draft began. Those are the years. Those were formative years. And you know us as a rather warped generation. We are. That's okay. During my college years especially, I'm thinking now the early 70s, 69 to 73 were my college years. During those years, for an awful lot of my classmates and age mates, This was a pretty worthless book. It was a book that people were discarding, not Ecclesiastes, but the Bible. People were discarding their traditions, discarding their heritage, finding it empty and useless and meaningless. But there is one book of the Bible that was persuasive to very many in my generation, and that was Ecclesiastes. It was the only book of the Bible that spoke to them. That wasn't my experience, but it was the experience of many of my age mates. And that tells me something right away. If this is the only book that could speak a living word to many in my generation, maybe there's a reason for it being in our Bible. It's part of what God is doing. The most famous passage is, of course, chapter 3. We're going to sing it. This is written by Pete Seeger in 1962 and picked up by the Byrds, and probably almost all of you have heard it on the radio at some point or another, if not sung it yourselves. The chorus is written up there on the board. I'll sing the verses and I invite you to sing the chorus with me. Okay. Went out of tune already.
To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And the time to every purpose under heaven.
I'm a bass, sorry.
Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to build up, a time to break down. A time to dance, a time to mourn. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones together. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose. A time of love, a time of hate, a time of war, a time of peace, a time you may embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time of love, a time of hate, a time of peace, I swear it's not too late. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season, so turn, 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 and a time to every purpose.
Last line of the last verse gives you a clue as to when this was written. Congratulations, you just sang a 1960s protest, war, anti-war protest song. That's a familiar passage, and it's for many people one of the most beautiful passages of this book, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Depending on what Bible you're looking at, that may not be the end of the passage. One of the things that Bible editors have to do is to make paragraphs, to bring an ending to passages and start another one. It's not clear in original texts, or as far back as we have the texts. It's not always clear where breaks come between passages. So some of your Bibles may include verse 9 as part of this passage. I think it belongs, myself. And if it does, listen to what happens then. You've just gone through all that list of a time to be born, a time to die, etc., etc., ending with verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And then, what gain have all the workers from their toil? If you add verse 9 to 1 through 8, what happens to the passage?
Adds it melancholy.
Yep. All of a sudden, the whole passage matches chapter 1, where round and round the wind goes. The seas, the waters rush down to the sea, and then they go back again and start over again. The sun comes up one side and goes down the other and comes back around again. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all wearisome. And the same thing then happens to all these times. Oh yeah, there's birth and there's death. There's planting and there's plucking up. You gather stones and you throw them away again. There's war and there's peace. Round and round the cycles go. And in the midst of all of it, what does anybody gain from their toil? It's all wearisome. Now, I don't want to destroy your favorite passage if that was your favorite. And it may not be. Maybe verse 9 doesn't belong there. This is typical of this book, that you'll read one passage and get one kind of sense from it, and then you read the next passage and it'll demolish it. Oh, great. Yes.
Well, I think you can also look at it. This is a universe that it has an order, mm-hmm. rather than being wearisome, so that we can expect things to be coming forth.
Mm-hmm. And that's very much a part of this. That's very much a part of the vision of Ecclesiastes, that there is order to this universe. And that's part of wisdom literature in general. Proverbs is definitely a book about order. The particular note that this writer seems to throw into it is, yeah, there really is order, and it's all empty.
I wonder if that's where the 60s got their idea. What's in it for me?
Whether they got it from this or not, my suspicion is the 60s got it from elsewhere and then read this book and found out the Bible was saying the same thing.
It wasn't the 60s that was what's in it for me, it was the 80s.
That's right.
Yeah, that's true. That's a different note.
The 60s were in pain.
Yeah. The theme of the whole book, it seems to me, is laid out in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Would one of you read that for us? Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
I'm reading from NIV. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Do you want 16 too?
Nope, you went to the right place. Thank you. I've seen all the deeds that are done under the sun, and it's all emptiness and chasing after wind. Those two phrases, emptiness, vanity. Do your Bibles use different words for that? Vanity. Like in chapter 1, verse 2, that vanity of vanities, what does your Bible say?
Meaningless.
Meaninglessness. Okay.
I have a translation or a paraphrase at home that says, bubble, bubble, all is bubble.
Bubble, bubble, all is bubble. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah. The word, the Hebrew word is the word hevel. Hevel. Hevel means, probably its basic meaning is vapor. It's all vapor, so bubble is nice. There's another translation that's rather irreverent that just calls it flatulence. It's all flatulent. Vapor. Vapor, if you think about vapor, it's, how do you hang on to it? It's formless, you can't get your hands around it, and it evaporates just like that. Vapor, it's all vapor. Here you strive and put your energy into whatever it is that you strive and put your energy into, and it evaporates. It's all vapor. It's interesting, now that word, vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, vapor, that meaning echoes throughout this entire book. There's one other spot in the Bible where that word also shows up in a key place. It's in Genesis 4, and it's in somebody's name. Adam and Eve have two sons. One is named Cain, which is close to the word to acquire. And the other is named Hevel, Abel. Abel's name means vapor. What do you know about Abel? Besides the fact that God liked his sacrifice.
He was killed.
He was killed. Once during seminary days, we had a visiting teacher come in and teach us that story, and he had some of us act it out for chapel service, and I was given the part of Abel to play. Do you know what part Abel gets to play and how many words Abel says? My entire role was to lie there on the stage dead. Abel never speaks. That's one of those points of ironic, wry humor that the Bible will often bring out just in names. I suspect that when Adam and Eve named their son, they didn't really intentionally name him, hey, well, let's call this guy Vapor. But there's a play on words going on there. Just as Abel's life was evanescent and evaporated, so is all of life. We are vapor. And then the other phrase, striving after wind or chasing the wind. That emptying over and over. This also is chasing the wind. I heaped up possessions, but it turned out to be chasing the wind. Those are haunting phrases. It's all vapor and chasing after wind. Verse 12 also mentioned the teacher. I, the teacher. In Hebrew, his name is not a name, it's a title. It's this word, Koheleth. Koheleth is the same stem as the Hebrew noun kahal, which is the assembly or the congregation, the great assembly of Israel. And from that, as people try to make sense of this name, Koheleth, Koheleth is a feminine term, but then he goes on to say, I was king, so it probably wasn't a woman. Sometimes these feminine terms get used as terms for occupations. So this person has some sort of role, or is claiming some sort of role, perhaps in the assembly. One other thought of it is that this is someone who has gathered together maxims or ideas of wisdom. So I'm the wisdom gatherer, I'm the Koheleth, the assembler. It's because of the idea of the assembly that later on, it was the Latin Vulgate translated this as ecclesiastes, the assemblyman, the assembly person, the one who works in the assembly, Ecclesiastes. And that's where we get, from the same stem, we get our word for church, one of our words for church, the ecclesia, the gathering. When Luther came along, he translated it as preacher, the preacher. What Koheleth means is still kind of vague and uncertain. And often, if you do some reading on Ecclesiastes, the writer will often be called Koheleth in the book Ecclesiastes or something like that. But if you run across that term Koheleth, that's what this is, the assembly person. Echoing throughout these opening chapters, especially the first six chapters, are one thing after another that this person has tried out. I tried this path of life that I thought would be meaningful, and it turned out to be hevel. It turned out to be empty air. I tried that path and it was vapor. I tried that one and it was vapor. Everything I tried. Any of you found that to be true for your life? That you put your energy into something and after a period of time it turned out to be empty? I've seen heads going both ways. Yeah. The pursuit of wisdom itself for this person turned out to be empty, although it's also clear as you read that he doesn't want to be a fool either. He'd rather be wise than a fool. The pursuit of pleasure or appetite, actually that one goes both ways. Over and over he'll say, there's really nothing left to do except to enjoy your food and your drink and your toil. Enjoy the lot that God's given you, but that's empty also. Money and possessions turned out all to be empty. The pursuit of justice, he holds up justice as a very high thing, but he sees it as not achieved. We never really get justice. It's all of our best shots are poor attempts. Death, the fact that we are all going to die. And what happens beyond that? Once again, just to remind you, this is at a time when God has not yet revealed resurrection. And so this teacher is left without knowledge about what's coming beyond. Even a very interesting passage in chapter 3 that is usually only partially quoted. Picking up right from where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the business, you can read it either way. I have seen the busyness that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable in its time. You've heard that line before? All things beautiful in their times. Yes. Yep. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds. Or another translation says, God's put a sense of eternity into our minds. But here we are given as human. Part of our humanness is that we have this sense of eternity. Nobody really feels like our death is going to be the end. We have this sense that there's going to be something beyond our life. But look at the next line. End of verse 11. Yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's like, what kind of futility is this if God gives us some sort of an innate sense that there's something beyond us and beyond our life and death, but then we can't find out what it is. So we spend our whole lives frustrated, not knowing what it is that's beyond. It's almost kind of cruel. And so, verse 12, I know that there's nothing better than for them us to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. That's God's gift.
No, Mark, I think the futility here is the word myself.
Futility.
The futility is that everything, like in chapter 2, up in, around verse 8, he says, I amassed silver and gold for myself. The treasure of kings I acquired, I, myself. Everything mm-hmm. is for himself. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, the futility is there. But if you can share it, as he says here, I know that there's nothing better for men to do than be happy and to do good when they live. The answer is right there.
Okay.
The futility of myself.
The futility of myself.
Yeah.
Important point. Yeah. The first half of the book, all the way throughout the book, you do get that emptiness, futility, vanity running through. The first half is also dominated by the phrase chasing after wind or striving after wind. The second half, chapter 7 through 12, is dominated by a different phrase, and it's the phrase, they cannot know. Here are all these things that we want to know and we cannot know. There's a limit to our knowledge and understanding, which is a rather potent thing for a representative of wisdom to say. Here we're pursuing wisdom, and when it finally comes down to it, we can't know. We can't know the answers. This is also a book of, as we've already begun to notice, there are tensions in the book, where, as I said, one passage will set up one impression and say one thing, and perhaps the very next passage will undercut it or say the opposite. And that's led scholars to wonder exactly how this book came to be. Can it possibly be written by one person? Or did somebody write the main part of the book and somebody else come in and add some lines in there to say, well, that's not quite true, here's the other half? Or is this a gathering together of several points of view? That's actually typical of wisdom literature. And I want to give you one example that's outside Ecclesiastes. It's in Proverbs 26. You may have seen this before. Proverbs 26 has two wonderful proverbs side by side. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, or else he'll be wise in his own eyes. So which one are you supposed to do? Not answer a fool according to his folly, or answer a fool according to his folly? Here's the Holy Bible saying two opposite things. Which one's right? Which one's right? They both are. How can they both be right? They're the opposite. We got that in some of our own Western wisdom, too. Which is the truth? Absence makes the heart grow fonder? Or out of sight, out of mind? Or which one is true? Look before you leap? Or he who hesitates is lost? What do you do with that? If wisdom goes in opposite directions? Kathleen O'Connor, in her book about wisdom literature, says this is one of the characteristics of biblical wisdom literature, that it's not through observation of the world that God has created and the nature of human life, we draw out these generalities, but it's part of wisdom is then to evaluate when we're in those ambiguous places, which side of that ambiguity is going to bear more fruit in this situation. How do you weave the two pieces together? Are you going to answer this fool according to their folly or not? You got to think that one through and decide. And that's part of wisdom, is weighing the polarities and the ambiguities. And that's part of this book as well, Ecclesiastes. When you see these opposite things smacking you in the face, is this life a full and rich one that we should eat and drink and enjoy our food and our toil, or is it all empty? Yes, is the answer. Both parts of it are true. And we're caught in those tensions. Let me give you show you an example of one powerful trajectory like that. This is what I would call the justice trajectory. Throughout the Old Testament, there is the theme of what scholars will often call retributive justice. That as part of God, either as part of God's active governance of the world, or as how God has simply structured the world, you reap what you sow. It starts out, a good example of a kind of a communal sense of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where after listing all the laws and such, then God says to the nation as a whole, if you, my people, are obedient, what's going to happen? Blessings. I will bless you. And then he goes on to list all the blessings that will take place if Israel is obedient to God's commands. And if you, as a people, are disobedient and abandon me and go after other gods, then what will happen?
I will curse you.
The curses, the blessings and the curses, the good stuff and the bad stuff. As a people, together, you reap what you sow. There are consequences to your actions, is another way of saying that. That's what we try to teach our kids all the time. Later on, as you go through the Bible, as you follow that trajectory, that becomes individualized. Classic example of that is the first Psalm. Anybody know how that one goes? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Goes on to describe the way of the individual person who is faithful or unfaithful. And if you're faithful, what's the result? You are like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season. In all that you do, you will prosper. And if you are unfaithful, the chaff that the wind blows away, then you reap what you sow. There is a set of consequences for actions. Take path A, blessing. Take path B, disaster. And God is overseeing this, so there is justice of some kind. Well, there's a handful of psalms, which is the next station on the trajectory. There's a handful of psalms that struggles with that. And those are Psalms 37 and 49 and 73. 37, 49, and 73 are the psalms that ask, how come is it that really wicked person over there is filthy rich? That doesn't make sense. It's not, the rules aren't working. Or how come this really faithful family over here is dirt poor and hasn't got enough to eat? Where is this, you reap what you sow? What's happening? Well, all three of those psalms struggle with that question and come to the conclusion God's going to make it work sooner or later. It may be delayed for a time, but God will bring about justice sooner or later. The next station, there's one entire book that's a protest against this. Job.
the book of Job, where, as if you know the story, here is Job who has done nothing wrong, and in fact is held up as a model of obedience and piety and faithfulness. And his family is wiped out, his crops are wiped out, his animals are wiped out, and he is given this horrible disease. And he's crying out to God, saying, why are you doing this to me? It's not working. The rules aren't working. And as his friends come in and try to counsel him, you know, if you repent and if you follow what God says, he'll restore you and you'll reap what you sow. Basically, the friends are saying what other parts of the Bible have said. And Job says, those are maxims of straw. I used to believe that too, he says, but it's not working. And that book doesn't answer the question. It changes the question by the time you get to the end, and God himself vouches for what Job has said.
Doesn't he say at the end, though, I know that my Redeemer lives?
He says, yeah, partway along the way, he does.
Okay.
And he says it, I think as he says that, it's a powerful statement of faith and a statement of real anger. You know, God, I don't know why you're doing this to me. I don't know what's going on, but I know that the one who redeems me is alive. And in fact, if I got to stand here with all my skin stripped off, still, I know my Redeemer's going to vouch for me sooner or later. It's that kind of a, yeah.
And even at the end there, does he have more at the end than he had at the beginning?
Yes.
So it does for people, can't he?
Yeah. And some have been really upset about how the book ends. It's sort of, he had this whole giant protest, and then God makes it work after all. Oh, come on. But yeah, that's another way of saying, beyond all these things that aren't working, God still isn't working. Well, Ecclesiastes is the next station on the way. If you go through the wisdom psalms to Job, and through Job on further on this. It's kind of like going through the 50 gates that the Rebbe's disciple was going through. You go after one after the other. Sooner or later you get to Ecclesiastes. I want you to see the passages here that talk about retributive justice. Chapter 8. Starting in verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of a holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the human heart is fully set to do evil. And here at this point, he's saying, because you don't reap what you sow immediately, because there's often a delay like that, people are encouraged to do evil because they think there aren't any consequences to it. But here's this wicked man who's now buried. He's finally got his comeuppance at last. So in beginning in verse 12, he goes to reaffirm the doctrine. Those sinners do evil 100 times and prolong their lives, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they stand in fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will they prolong their days like a shadow, because they do not stand in fear before God. There Koheleth is giving a classic statement of the doctrine of retributive justice. You do reap what you sow. It'll come around in the end. 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people who are treated according to the conduct of the wicked. There are righteous folks who get what the wicked deserve. And there are wicked people who are treated according to the conduct of the righteous. This also is vanity. So I urge you, he says, to enjoy it. What can you do? So first he reaffirms the doctrine powerfully in verses 12 and 13. Then in 14 and 15 he says, oh, by the way, it doesn't always work. So enjoy your toil and your eating and drinking. Chapter 9, verse 1. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, or one does not know. Everything that confronts them is vanity, since the same fate comes to all, to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to to the clean and the unclean, to those who sacrifice and those who do not sacrifice. As are the good, so are the sinners. Those who swear are like those who shun an oath. In other words, whether you are righteous or not, we're all going to die. Death comes to all of us. Then, same chapter, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful. So people aren't getting the fruits that they're supposed to get. You reap what you sow is not working. But instead, what comes to everybody? Finish the verse. Time and chance happen to all. Not only is there not always justice, sometimes it's just stupid, dumb luck. Time and chance happen to all. For no one can anticipate the time of disaster. Like fish taken in a cruel net, and like birds caught in a snare, so are mortals snared at a time of calamity when it suddenly falls upon them. So do you reap what you sow or don't you? Depends. Yeah. So here is somebody believing the doctrines he's been taught, at the same time looking at life and saying, as far as I can see, it doesn't always work. And dumb luck happens sometimes. And it's not always the swiftest one that wins the race. And it's not always the faithful who get the goodies. Doesn't work that way. So what are you going to do? If this is the way life turns out to be, as Koheleth sees the world and watches how it operates. If this is how the world works or doesn't work, what are you going to do? What kind of a faith are you going to have? Yes?
I wonder if it's dumb luck or if our joy in life is that God is actually in control and he may be using that benefit for the wicked to entice them to change their ways. Or he might be having purposes that we don't know of for these things that we can't understand.
Sure.
And I think that's our security more than just thinking it's dumb luck. I get bothered by
it. Sure. Oh, and I'm not at all surprised that you're bothered by that. I'm bothered by it too. There are all kinds of lines in this book that are just utterly offensive. There's something in me, and I suspect there is in many of you, that just wants to scream out, "No, that's not the way it is!" And I want to build up a wall against it.
But I think we don't have to scream out if we know that God's in charge.
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's a copping out and saying, "That's your ballgame, God. I can just sit here and enjoy." It sounds like this is what he's saying.
It sure does.
I don't want it to be a cop out. If we work for it and toil, he didn't say we don't toil.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have to work in it.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, the idea of you reap what you sow, it's something that we want to hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, I wonder, for example, how many people are faithful churchgoers and there every Sunday and so on and so forth and good contributors because they're convinced that in doing that it's almost like building up a wall against evil or anything bad happening to them.
Yeah.
There have been situations where, you know, something bad does happen to in a family like that, and next thing you know, they stop going to church. And God didn't keep his end of the deal.
That's right. I would like to suggest that Koheleth has faith in God. The shape of the faith that he has is uncomfortable. It is, I would want to say, sear, ultra dry, a super dry faith. It's not a warm, fuzzy faith in God. This is not the Lord is my shepherd. This is not I walk in the garden alone. It's none of that. This is, I don't get it. I don't understand why things don't work the way they're supposed to work. But God is God. And so you finally get to the end of the book, to the verse that one of you already quoted as kind of a theme and a purpose for us. Let's take a look at that. In chapter 12, after you go through the first eight verses, which are the passage that Harold was reading for us about what it's like for old age to come on, and it's actually a very beautiful poem to describe what aging feels like. So that's the first eight verses. You get to the end of verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the teacher. It's all empty. Verse 11, the sayings of the wise are like goads. They're like nails fixed, and like nails firmly fixed are the sayings that are collected by the shepherd. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. Of making many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. I've had several students submit that verse to me. Verse 13, then. The end of the matter? Here's the end of the whole thing. We've heard it all. Honor God, fear God, keep the commandments. That's your whole duty, and God will judge. That is faith. It's not pretty faith. In the last two or three minutes that we have, I'd like to have you respond. I've been claiming that in each of these books, God is claiming an aspect of our lives that doesn't feel very spiritual to us. What would you say God is claiming in this book? What element of human life is God lifting up and saying, this also is mine?
Your feelings.
Your feelings. Sure, the feelings of emptiness and those and depression and such are not alien to God. What else?
Control.
Control. God's control?
Or lack thereof.
Control or lack thereof, sure. But that is not alien to God.
Doubt.
I want to hold that one up. That's crucially important. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. Doubt is one of the rhythms of faith, part of the rhythm of faith. The only thing I want to add to that is that somebody clued me in really early in my life with a very great gift. And if you haven't already been given this one, I want to share it with you. And that's when you find yourself going through seasons of doubt, as we do. Almost all of us go through seasons of doubt. One of the best things you can do when you enter doubt is say to God, or to say to Christ, Lord, I'm doubting you. Please take my hand and lead me through this doubt to where you want me to come out on the other side. And somehow, as you're conversing with the very person that you're doubting, it helps to shape and to undercut the doubt and to move it along. And I think that's part of what Ecclesiastes is doing. There's doubt here. But he's hanging on to the very person that he's doubting.
So I think that causes you to think more.
Yes.
The doubt. It pulls you more onward, I think.
Doubt pulls you onward to see
more.
To
learn more and to understand.
Yep. And if your doubt brings you all the way through the 50th gate and there's an abyss in front of you, God is there also.
I don't see that he's really ever doubting God. I mean, that's a given.
Yeah, it really is a given.
He might be doubting that God loves him or is up to good, or
yep.
He doesn't know what he's doing, but he never doubts that God is there.
Yep.
I think doubt is coupled
with
not understanding, don't you think?
Yes, doubt is coupled with not understanding.
Not understanding, what a lack of faith.
Yes.
I've been thinking of that poem, Do Not Go Gentle Into the Good Night, about kind of knowing that we're kind of fighting back. This isn't for me, but
mm-hmm.
I mean, kind of frustrated.
Yeah, so this is someone who's raging as he goes into the night. Kind of raging and saying, I still know you're there. I don't like it, though. Yeah. We do need to close. It's like half a minute till 10. But I want to, as we close, one of the things I want to say to you most is, if you find yourself in a season of darkness or depression or world weariness, or doubt, or whatever shape it may take. God has given you a book like this It may not be a comfortable one to read at the time, but God has given you this book at least, if for no other reason, than to let you know that's not alien territory for God. That's not those places, those dark places, are not outside our God's care and control and shaping. And that's part of genuine faith as well. Or if you are dealing with someone else who really is, whose faith is marked deeply by doubt or by cynicism or despair or whatever, this is a book that you can share with them as part of God's doing. And if there are those times when the only prayer you can even think to pray is, Jesus, remember me, or wherever you are, Lord, don't forget me.